Philemon. It's easy to find if you remember that it's before Hebrews, but it's not easy to remember what it's about. If you've read through the scriptures, you probably say, Philemon. I remember Philippians. I remember the Philistines, but I don't remember Philemon. What was that about? And actually, maybe you don't remember it because it's a personal letter. If we go back a little bit, remembering your readings of the book of Colossians, you might remember back in Colossians chapter 4, there was this personal note here that Paul the Apostle wrote in Colossians 4, verse 7. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and a tropical bird, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Tychicus and Onesimus were sent as errand boys, if you would. They had some letters that Paul had written. They were carrying what we know of as the book of Colossians. And so as they carried this book of Colossians to the church at Colossae and said, "Hey, this is from the Apostle Paul, make sure you read it," there was another letter that they were carrying, a personal letter that Paul had written to a single man. And as Tychicus and Onesimus carried these letters, I bet Onesimus, the closer they got to Colossae, the more sweat was proceeding from his brow. He was very nervous about this letter. It was the letter to Philemon, this letter that we are about to read. How could you be nervous carrying a book of the Bible or carrying a letter that the Apostle Paul had written? Well, you see, Onesimus was a runaway slave, and Philemon, the letter that they were delivering to Philemon was Onesimus's master, whom he had run away from. So if you can imagine, in the Roman Empire, slavery was an unfortunate reality. Slavery was so much of a reality, there were over 60 million slaves at the height of the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. Can you imagine? 60 million people that had been imported from other countries, prisoners of war, people that had been had to be sold because of debt, people who had been kidnapped into slavery, 60 million of them. Now, the Romans were afraid that if the slaves decided to all revolt at the same time, they didn't stand a chance. The Romans, I mean, not the slaves. Can you imagine an army of 60 million people rising up against their owners, rising up against their masters? And so because of that fear, the same fear, by the way, that the Egyptians had of the Hebrew slaves, who were rapidly growing in number back in the days of Moses, to avoid that, they harshly punished any sign of rebellion. You roll your eyes at your master, you'll be beaten. If you try to run away, you'll be killed. If you are a really, really valuable slave and they didn't want to kill you, what they would do is they would take a branding iron and brand an F in your forehead, standing for the Greek word fugitivus, from which we get our word fugitive. For the rest of your life, you would have a big F-shaped scar on your forehead showing that you had been a runaway slave. So to run away was no small thing. It wasn't like they slapped you on the hand and said, you know, bad, don't do that anymore. You know, stick around. They killed you or they branded an F on your foreheads. Now, in our culture, slavery is such an abomination. Because of the Civil War, because of the emancipation of the slaves, of the Africans that were brought over here forcibly, we have ingrained in our culture a hatred of slavery, as well we should. But it was so common and so unquestioned back then that people didn't think twice about it. It was no different than maybe, I'll give you an example. A friend of mine who lived in Romania married another friend of mine and moved here. And when she saw how much television Christians watched, she was aghast. It was an abomination to her. She actually would weep when she'd go to someone's house and they would watch television. She would weep and say, "I don't think God likes this television. I think God misses us." It was so foreign to her that Christians would sit and watch television. But to us, we'd think, "Oh, come on, give me a break." Well, that's the mindset that Christians had and the entire Roman culture had during those days. They didn't think twice about slavery. If you were a wealthy Christian, odds are you did own slaves, and it was not questioned. The Apostle Paul said, "Hey, if you get saved, stay in the place that you're in. If you're married, don't seek to be single. If you're single, don't seek to be married. If you're a slave, don't seek to become free, unless, of course, you can." So the Apostle Paul did acknowledge, he said, "Hey, if you can get out, that's better." But Christianity was not about ending slavery, at least not outwardly. But as we read this book of Philemon, we're going to see something very interesting. The beginning, way before Abraham Lincoln, way before Underground Railroad, here was the Apostle Paul acknowledging the existence of slavery and conforming to the laws of it, and yet planting those seeds in our minds. So let's read this letter and see what Paul is going to tell Philemon, the master of Onesimus, the runaway slave, who is going to be hand-delivering this letter. Verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." Paul and Timothy actually are writing from prison. Paul is in prison. Interesting, he is going to be writing on behalf of a slave who ran away, and yet he does not have freedom. He is a prisoner. You might remember at the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome under house arrest, awaiting audience with Caesar. When he had been falsely accused by so many people, they couldn't get those things, the accusations right. He said, "This is ridiculous. This is just stupid. I appeal to Caesar." Well, that meant he was going to be in prison for quite a while, because Caesar had quite a backload. Plus, he was always in Rome, you know, and so Paul had to be shipped and that whole shipwreck thing. You remember the book of Acts, hopefully. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest, being guarded by a Roman soldier and waiting to see Caesar. Even though he is a prisoner of the Roman Empire, even though he is under guard by a Roman guard, he doesn't call himself a prisoner of the Roman Empire, a prisoner of Caesar, a prisoner of this guy who's chained to me. He says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He expounded upon this concept when he wrote to the Philippian church, and he said, "I want you to know," in Philippians 1:12, he said, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." The Apostle Paul, in a Roman prison, saying, "This has turned out to the glory of God. And people are actually strongly witnessing because of what's happened to me. So I'm not in prison by the Romans. I'm a prisoner of Christ. My imprisonment in Christ," he called it. "I'm imprisoned in Christ." Now, how could somebody think that way? How could somebody be sent to prison and say, "Praise the Lord, this is going to work out great"? Especially in the Roman prisons. They weren't quite the same. You know, they didn't have the barbell sets and various classes that you could take. I mean, you sat in there and you rotted until your time was done. And you just decomposed physically, as the conditions were terrible, awful. And Paul says, glory to God, this is working out for the betterment of the kingdom of God. I'm blessed to be imprisoned. It's amazing how circumstances, no matter how bad they seem, if you're a Christian, work out to the glory of God. We talked about this in depth on Thursday night in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. If you weren't there, I encourage you to pick up the tape. It will encourage you greatly, as it encouraged me greatly. Our circumstances, no matter how bad they seem, are working to the glory of God. Now, we see in the book of Ruth how this terrible situation that happened, a famine and exile into an idolatrous, immoral land, and then this woman's husband dies, and then her kids both die, and she's, oh, and she says, don't call me sweetness, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter, I'm bitter against God. But God was up in heaven going, hey, I'm working all this out, this is good, trust me on this one, okay? And that's the perspective that we need, is God is saying, trust me on this, okay? To you, it's a flat tire, but to me, I'm opening up an opportunity for you. I recall several years ago, maybe 10 or 11 years ago, I was taking a trip from Oregon down to Southern California with three other friends. And as we drove down there, the car wasn't sounding too good. Well, halfway through California, to this day, I don't know the city, the car just plain old quit working. And we managed to roll off the freeway into the service station, literally in the middle of nowhere. If you've ever been in the middle of California in the Grapevine, where there's nothing, there really is nothing. We were very fortunate to even be able to coast to a gas station. Of course, this gas station, the service station, was closed. No mechanics working. And there was this young gal, probably 22, 23 years old, working there, selling gas, didn't know anything about mechanics, obviously. And we're thinking, we're stuck. Not a single one of us had a AAA card. Not a single one of us was able to afford. What are we going to do? Are we going to hitchhike? We can't take a bus anywhere around here. We can't take a taxi. We're trapped. And we were thinking, oh no, God's maybe somehow forsaken us. We were thinking that, oh no, why is this happening? And it came to mind a sermon that I'd heard preached by my pastor, Chuck Smith, not too many months before, about his flat tire, how he had gotten a flat tire and, oh, you know, pulled over, changed it, didn't drive more than a half mile more, got another flat tire. And nobody carries two spare, so now he said, oh man. Well, guess what? The tow truck driver that came ended up getting saved because Pastor Chuck witnessed to him. So it's not a flat tire, it's an opportunity. And that started coming to mind. And we started looking for the opportunity, and the opportunity we found. That young gal who actually was so nice and led us into the mechanics area to use the tools to fix the car, and my friend whose car it was, fortunately knew enough about cars to be able to start tinkering around, figured out what was wrong, but it was taking hours. Well, a couple of us went into the where the cash register was and started filling our pockets. No, we what an opportunity, Lord. This is glorious. No, we started sharing with this gal, and it turned out that she was really into that whole speed metal, death metal scene, which I had just come out of. And she was also struggling greatly with addiction to crack cocaine, who my friend had been delivered from in Christ. And because of that, we had hours to share with her, to preach the gospel to her, and to share very real life experience with her. And meanwhile, you know, my buddy's under the car working and sweating and stuff, but we're sharing the Lord. And we started realizing, as this woman started responding to the gospel, and we kept getting reports in from my friend's wife saying, it looks like, oh, maybe another half hour, another 15 minutes, we realized that as soon as we led this girl to Christ, God was going to fix a car. We were going to get to go. And sure enough, when she prayed and bowed her head and received Christ there at the cash register, as soon as we said amen, my buddy walked in and said, it's fixed, let's go. Praise God for that. See, Paul's imprisonment was in Christ. And your situation today, maybe you feel like you're imprisoned in a situation. Maybe you feel like things are going so bad, they just can't possibly work out. Instead of that, realize, God, this is not affliction, this is opportunity. What can I do? So here's Paul saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ, and he's writing to Philemon here. and to Apphia and Archippos, who we assume are Philemon's wife and son. Archippos, by the way, was also in some kind of ministry, because in Colossians 4:17, Paul said, "Say to Archippos, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So these are strong Christian people. There's a church meeting in their house. The son is in ministry. We presume that the father must be teaching the Bible study that's meeting in their house. And so these are strong Christian folks. And Paul is writing to them. And he says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's regular greeting in his letters was grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Now, some will say, well, you know, grace was the standard Greek, you know, greeting, and peace, you know, shalom, was the standard Jewish greeting. So he's just addressing Greeks and Jews together. Well, neither Philemon nor his wife and son were Jews. And so what exactly is being said when Paul says grace and peace? He's saying more than, hey, you Greeks, hey, you Jews. He's saying grace and peace. It's the whole story of the gospel and our walk with God in three words: grace and peace. Grace is, after all, what has saved us. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved." By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. God has given you faith. And with that faith, when you believe in the work of Christ, you receive grace. You're saved. Not by anything you did. Well, I had the faith. Well, God gave it to you. You haven't done anything. God saved you. Grace. And you know what? A lot of Christians could expound on that. A lot of Christians could talk about that. A lot of Christians could say, yes, absolutely, I'm saved by grace. But their lives reflect something different. Lives of legalism. Lives of rule following. Lives of judgment and condemnation. Their lives indicate what's in their hearts. Their hearts telling them, well, I'm not really saved for free. God did 99% of it, and I got to work and work and work and work. And then if God accepts me, then I'll make it. But that's not the gospel. That's every other religion, by the way, is climbing that stairway to heaven. Oh, I can just keep going and doing good deeds and giving lots of money and doing good things. And that's not the way it is. When Christ was crucified, he said, "It is finished." Or more accurately translated, "paid in full." You ever go out to lunch or dinner with somebody and you say, "Oh, I got it." And they say, "Can I leave the tip?" Well, he left the tip too. He's got it all paid. That's what grace is. And when you grasp that in your life, when you fully realize that God has fully saved you by the fullness of his grace, when you realize that, that's when you have peace. See, when you're saved, you have peace with God. But many of us, even though we have peace with God, we don't have the peace of God. We walk around feeling condemned. But remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're saved by grace. And when you realize that, when you hold that to yourself, when you have a grace awakening, then you walk in peace. And you have the peace of God. And that's why I think it's 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament start out with this greeting: grace to you and peace. And always in that order. You can't find peace. In the 60s, everyone was looking for peace. They were saying peace. They were showing peace. And they were saying, "I'm trying to find myself and get peace." No, if you have grace, that's when you have peace. So he starts out and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 4, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." Paul is telling them that he's always thanking God for them when he's praying. Much of Paul's prayer life was spent giving thanks for Christians. He said in Ephesians, "I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." He was saying, "Oh Lord, thank you for the Ephesian church. Thank you for them searching the scriptures and diligently watching out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Thank you, God, for them. Thank you." to the Colossians, he said, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Lord, the Colossian church, I've never met them, but I've heard great things about them. Lord, thank you for saving them. Thank you for doing that great work. Oh, you're an awesome God, and I hear they're awesome Christians. Thank you, God. Thank you." To the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, he said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Lord, thank you for the time, those 3 weeks that I had in Thessalonica. Thank you for those people that responded to the gospel. Thank you for doing such a mighty work in their hearts. And thank you for them, that they actually were able to establish a church within 3 weeks of my being there. And when I got run out of town, God, thank you that they just stayed true to you and they stayed true to your word and they're prospering even under affliction and persecution. Thank you, God. Thank you for that. That was Paul's prayer life. Now I want you to examine your prayer life for a second. Does that sound like your prayer life? If you made a pie chart at Kinko's and the title was My Prayer Life, what would the biggest piece be? Would it be praying and giving thanks for others? Or would it be begging God for provision? Would it be more thank you, God, for this Christian? Or would it be, God, you really got to come through? We're to give thanks and pray continually, specifically giving thanks for other Christians. I don't want to bring condemnation to you, but I do want to exhort you to love and good works. And here the Bible is reminding us that a truly prayerful person who's walking in victory is praying thanks for other Christians. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but just this morning as you are getting ready for church and hopefully having some devotions or just praying as you're getting ready, did you thank God for me? I don't say that in a joking manner. Did you thank God and you say, Lord, thanks for Pastor Ron for coming out here and doing that. That's a blessing. Did you thank God for Dave? Thanks God that Dave keeps the beat, you know, because, you know, they got bad tempo without Dave, you know. Did you thank God for the deacons that, oh, Lord, thank you for those guys that they get here early and they get things going and hand me a bulletin with a smile. Thanks God for that. Thanks God for my wife. Thanks for my husband. Did you give thanks this morning? I don't want a show of hands. But that's what needs to be included on our prayer life. I want to be able to stand before you. And I can stand before you honestly and I can say, you know, those of you who I know by name, and that number is getting like rapidly, the percentage is getting smaller. Make sure you introduce yourself to me 4, 5, 6 weeks in a row. I'll get there. And if I know your name, I'll be praying for you. I promise that. Brian, Lana, I've been praying for you guys because I know your name. And I can stand before you and I can say, if I know your name, I'm praying for you. But I can't stand before you and honestly say, you know, I've been faithful to always give thanks for you. A lot of times, I'm praying for your circumstances. I'm praying for your situation. I'm praying for your blessing. But I don't think to give thanks to God. Hey, God, thank you for that couple. Thank you for that family. Thank you for that single. And so God has reminded me this week, I need to give thanks to God for his believers. So that is by way of encouragement there. By the way, praying about somebody is not the same as praying for them. I know a lot of you pray about me. I need you to pray for me. And I think most of the people in your life need to be prayed for rather than prayed. Lord, she's a gossip. You know, she's just a really bad guy. You need to smite her. That's praying about somebody. But when you pray for them, Lord, bless her. Lord, she's hurt me this week, and I pray that you'd soften my heart. But I pray that you'd bless her, and I pray that you'd cause her to grow. See, there's a difference there. One hardens your heart even while you're praying, and the other one softens your heart. And that's why the Lord told us to pray for those who not pray about those who persecute us, pray for those who persecute us. And Paul said, you know, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Paul had heard from other people about Philemon's love and his faith. And love and faith that weren't, notice, just directed towards God, but also towards the saints, towards the people of God. Not the saints like the Catholic Church would say, oh, Saint Mary and Saint Joe. The Bible teaches that every one of the people who's ever been born again, every one of the children of God, they're all saints. You're saints. You got Saint Don and you got Saint Kevin, Bernie, Saint Bernard. And I'm just kidding. There's not a single person over there named Bernie. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. It's the outward demonstration. Remember, Jesus said also, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, our actions demonstrate what's in our faith. Our actions, you can read the book of James and he expounds on this. Our works, our actions expound and demonstrate what's in our faith. And if we truly love God, we will truly love his saints. Yeah, but they're not very lovable. Well, you're not very lovable. Ask God. He loves you, but you're not very lovable. And so demonstrating love for God by loving his saints. Philemon, again, a mature Christian, yet a slave owner. Isn't that foreign to us? Isn't that strange to us? So culturally opposed to where we're at. John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 3:18, he said, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. You know, when you walk around hating people, when you walk around disliking Christians, there's that black cloud over you that places that seed of doubt. I wonder if I'm really saved because I don't have the love of God. I think I love God, but I'm not showing the love of God. We need to be careful to walk in love for the saints. That's how we assure our heart before him. That's how we know that we are of the truth. Verse 6, complicated verse here. If you're reading the New American Standard, I'll read it out loud here. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Didn't that make perfect sense? Now, if you're reading the NIV, it says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, that made a little more sense, but unfortunately, it's not what Paul wrote. The King James says, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Maybe that would have made more sense if I read it with a King James accent, but I doubt it. The International Standard Version, great Bible, by the way, if you can find it anywhere. It's a pretty new translation. International Standard Version says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective as you fully acknowledge every blessing that is ours in Christ. Now, when you come across a verse like this, I don't know if you understood any of those except the NIV, which is really an inaccurate translation of this verse. I don't know if any of them made sense to you. I don't know if any of them communicated Paul's heart to you. You know, a good Bible to pick up is the Amplified Version of the Bible. They call it Amplified because they took all the words and turned them up to 10. It's like an amplifier. You'll notice the Amplified Bibles are usually about this thick. Psalms and New Testament's about this thick. And, you know, did anyone with really big biceps carry an Amplified Bible today? The Amplified Bible helps us a little bit. It says, I pray that the participating in and sharing of your faith may produce and promote full recognition and appreciation and understanding and precise knowledge of every good thing that is ours in our identification with Christ Jesus and unto his glory. More words, still not a lot more understanding. I read this verse in every one of these translations many, many times this week. And I'm like, Lord, I'm just not getting it. This doesn't make any sense to me at all. And then came the key. How many have heard the word koinonia before? How many have heard the word koinonia? There you go. It's an intimate fellowship when we share with one another, right? It's that Greek word koinonia. Well, guess what? That word's here in this sentence. And the reason I say the NIV is not accurately, he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. It sounds like a witnessing thing, doesn't it? It sounds like something, I pray that you're witnessing to a lot of people. What it really says is I pray that you're koinonia. I pray that your fellowship would be rich. I pray that your fellowship would be intimate. I pray that your fellowship would be active. active as you koinonia the faith with one another. I pray that that helps you to grow in understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. As we share koinonia with one another, as we share intimate fellowship and sharing and love with one another, we grow. We learn more about what Christ, the good things that Christ has for us. I'll tell you what, when you're not in fellowship, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir because you are in fellowship, the people that aren't in fellowship, the people that have decided that, hey, it's just me and God, me alone. I'm just going to read the Bible, I'm going to study the Bible, and just be me and God. It doesn't work that way, and they don't have an understanding of the richness and the fullness of the good things that we have in Christ. They don't experience that koinonia, that intimate sharing and fellowship. Now, that koinonia, that fellowship, is vital. It's vital. As a matter of fact, the church, when it was at its most powerful, when was the church at its most powerful? Probably in the book of Acts, chapter 2. 5,000 people got saved in one day, 3,000 people got saved in another. That was some powerful moving of the Spirit. And the church, we are told how they were that powerful, what they were doing. We see it in Acts 2:42. They were continually, over and over and over, devoting themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching, number one, the teaching of the Word of God. Number two, to koinonia, to fellowship. Number three, to the breaking of bread, speaking of the communion table as they would partake of the Eucharist, of the communion table together, and to prayer. If a church is not experiencing the teaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, they're on three legs instead of four. If they're not experiencing koinonia, they're on two legs instead of four. If they're not praying, they're balancing on one leg. And if they are not partaking of the table of the Lord, well, we got to seriously question whether this is a church. Because there's no legs on their stool. There's no legs on their chair. Prayer, fellowship, the teaching of the Word, communion. If you're not getting these things, if the church as corporately is not partaking and participating in these things, it's less than powerful. It's less than God desires. And it's less than the church was in the book of Acts. That's why I feel so strongly that I don't want to do, you know, okay, every third Sunday of a month, if it's a full moon, we'll have communion on a Sunday morning, but then it's going to be every Tuesday on the half Sunday. If, you know, I just want it there all the time. I want it so that you can partake of it when you feel a drawing of the Lord to come and partake of it. And koinonia, fellowship, is just as important. Believe it or not, it's just as important as the teaching of the Word. It's just as important as prayer. It's just as important as communion. If you're not in fellowship, you're missing out on the wonderful, everything that God has for you, all the good things you have in the fullness of Christ, you're missing out. And so look for opportunities. Invite somebody over for a barbecue today. Ask them out to lunch. Say, hey, you know, why don't your family come to my family with dinner to my house or something and experience that koinonia. Talk about what the Lord's doing in your life. Do that. And you'll grow. I promise. The Word of God says you will. So he says, I pray that the koinonia of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Verse 7, for I have come to know much joy, or come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul's saying, I've experienced the joy and the comfort from your love because you've been showing it to all the saints. And now he's about to get to the point. Now he's about to say, it's time to show love to one more saint. It's time to show love to one more Christian. Verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So I'm an old man, I'm in prison, I can't tell you really what to do, but I'm appealing to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. The cat's out of the bag. I imagine that Tychicus probably delivered this letter and Onesimus was hiding around the side of the house. Because if I was Onesimus, I wouldn't have wanted to stand there with a letter in my hand. I would want him to read at least through verse 11 before I showed my face. I don't know how it went. But Paul says, your runaway slave, Onesimus, he's now a Christian. He's now a Christian. And I'm sending him home to you to give you a chance to demonstrate that love and share that koinonia with him the same as you've shown the other saints. Oh, man. We get indications from this letter that Onesimus had stolen a bunch of money when he ran off. And I bet Philemon was really brooding about that. I bet just the mention of the name Onesimus made him mad. You ever known somebody like that? Just the mention of their name makes your heart race and your blood pressure go up and you get mad or you get angry or you get depressed. Just the mention of their name. Well, Onesimus probably had that kind of name to Philemon. And Paul saying, I'm appealing to you. I'm not commanding you. I'm not ordering you, although I could. I'm appealing to you to do the right thing. Onesimus is a Christian. Show that love to him. Show that faith to him that you've shown other Christians. He calls him his begotten son. Now, that doesn't mean Paul had a wife in prison and they had a kid and the Onesimus and all that stuff. No, the Bible speaks when you lead someone to Christ, they become your son in the faith. Isn't that an interesting concept? Because they've been born again and God used you to make them born again. You kind of made a baby there. And so when I lead someone to Christ, I look at them as my son or my daughter in the faith, just as Paul did. Timothy, numerous times he said, Timothy, my son. Well, Timothy wasn't his biological son, but his spiritual son. And he makes this play on words here. He says, he was formerly useless to you, but now is useful to you. Or I think the King James renders it profitable. He was unprofitable before, now he's profitable. Well, the name Onesimus itself in Greek means useful or profitable. What a great name to name somebody. Useful, profitable. And he makes this play on words and he says, well, I know he was formerly unprofitable, not so useful to you, but now he's living up to his name. Now he's profitable. Now he's useful to me and to you. And so there's this play on words here as he makes this appeal for Onesimus. Verse 12, he says, and I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the sake of or for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. That your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is strange when you think about what Paul did. Certainly with our American heritage, you know that it was the law that if you encountered a runaway slave, you had to return him. Well, that law was not based on the Bible. God, although God acknowledged that slavery existed, did not condone slavery. And as a matter of fact, said, if you do buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you shall set him free. God wasn't hip to slavery. And here he says in Deuteronomy 23, his law said, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped. Interesting. We always thought all our laws, in the early days at least, were based on the Bible. Well, this is exactly opposite of what they were experiencing in the 1700s and 1800s. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. In other words, God's saying, if you can run away as a slave, you go for it. And you go live where you want, and you go live how you want. That was God's heart. A lot of people says the Bible condones slavery. No, the Bible acknowledged that slavery existed and continued to exist. But God never condoned it. God condemned it. And he said, if a slave runs away, don't you dare turn him over. You let him live where he wants. And you let him live with you if he wants. That was God's heart. And Paul, seeming to go against the law of God here. Paul appearing to be disobeying Deuteronomy 23, 15, and 16. And saying, I'm sending him back to you. Because Paul knew that if he brought about this confrontation, there would be a chance for restoration and a chance for freedom, that Onesimus wouldn't live in fear of being an escapee. Paul was counting on Philemon to do the Christian thing, to do the right thing, to be led by the Spirit instead of led by the flesh. And he says in verse 16 there, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. He was counting on Philemon saying, you're a Christian now? You're a brother in Christ? How could I ever own you? Wouldn't it have been great in the early days of our country if the plantation owners who claimed to be Christians, and possibly many of them were, looked at the slaves that they had owned, forcibly taken from their countries, shipped over here with barely breathing room in ships, bought them at auction, made them work. When they found out one of them had come to Christ, and so many of them did, some of the best spirituals were written by the slaves in the days before the Civil War. You can get books on these things, and they're full of doctrine, and they're full of just glorious trust in God. If they had said, you're a Christian, I could never own my brother. Come and live in my house and be as a brother to me. America would have a much better history. A much better history than we do. No, not a history that we're ashamed of as we are. Paul hoped to see Philemon say, Onesimus, welcome to the family of God. I grant you your freedom, and I hope that you'll serve in ministry with me. That's what Paul was hoping for. That's what Paul was banking on. But knowing that even a Christian has flesh to deal with, Paul throws in some extra little bit of jabs here, emphasizing some things. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. You see, Paul had the interesting opportunity to lead this slave owner to Christ months or years before. And now he's led the escaped slave to Christ. Interestingly, the father to both of them. The father taking two brothers and go, now kiss and make up or I'll spank you both. So Paul's emphasizing some things. You know, he could have, as I said, Philemon had every right to kill Onesimus as soon as he saw him. At very least to brand him with the fugitivus F on his forehead. That's what the law required. At very least that would be expected of him. So Philemon had every legal right to do that. And it would be expected of him. And so Paul, just in case, says, accept him as you would me. If I showed up at your door, what would you do? I hope you wouldn't kill me. I hope you wouldn't brand me. I would hope that you would accept me, welcome me in. Philemon could have been bitter over money that was stolen from him and angry at Onesimus' past treachery. So Paul says, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Don't make him pay it back. I'll pay it back. And then he throws in the zinger. Just in case you do happen to charge any of those his debts to my account, remember that you owe me everything, you know. Remember that, you know, you would have been on your way to hell if it wasn't for me. You remember, if I owe you $200, you owe me eternal life. So he's really throwing that in. That's a card, by the way, that I've never played. I've led plenty of people to Christ, but I have never said, you know what? You're being disobedient. You're not doing the Christian thing. Don't forget, you owe me. I've never said that. It's really interesting in the ministry. You lead people to Christ. They were on their way to hell. And you lead them, or them and their wife, or them and their whole family. You lead them to Christ. And now they're citizens of heaven. Or a marriage is falling apart. This happens more than you'd like to believe. A marriage is falling apart. The wife has left or is about to leave. And, Pastor Ron, please, you got to come and help. Usually on my way to the house, I'm like, oh, how am I going to save a marriage, you know? And God saves it. And he just uses me to show the scriptures. And so many people, maybe so many of you, are still married today because you desperately called me at 2 in the morning and said, please, Pastor Ron, come over. Baptizing your kids, your teenagers, you yourselves. And the funny thing is, if I was to take a survey today of all the people, whether I've led you to Christ or baptized you or saved your marriage or whatever, and to ask you how many of you would believe that a year from now you'll be bad-mouthing me, you'll be walking out of the church, you'll be gossiping, tearing me down, telling me I'm anathema, that I'm Ichabod, that I'm all these bad Hebrew words, you know. I don't think many of you, hopefully, would raise your hands, but surveys show, history shows that many of you, a year from now, will be really angry at me over something that I still don't have a clue. But I still won't play that card. I still won't go, you owe me your very life. I laid hands on your baby and watched your baby healed, and you're bad-mouthing me? I led your kid to Christ. I baptized your son. I will never do that. But that doesn't mean it's not in my heart. Why would Paul do this? I've been racking my brain all week long, praying, Lord, I don't think you want me to be like that. Why did Paul play this card? And I believe the reason why is that Paul played every card he had in his hand because this was life and death on the line. I think that if one of you was on a bridge about to jump, somebody that I had led to Christ and was about to jump, I would probably play that card. I would probably go, don't you dare take your life. You owe me your life. I led you to Christ. You owe me. You know, maybe I would play it then. I would play every card in my hand. But to save myself, to save my reputation, to save my discomfort, to save my ministry, never. But to save a life, I'll do everything I can. And Paul did everything he can. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. And so he says in verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Paul's writing that he had confidence that Philemon would do the right thing, and that hopefully one day soon Paul himself would be showing up at the door. That unfortunately wouldn't happen. Paul, as you know, after the book of Acts ended, was beheaded. Never made it back. But he said, I have every hope that I will make it back to you. I have every hope that one day it won't just be Onesimus at the door, but it'll be me. And I'm confident that you're going to do the right thing. I'm resting in that. It's going to refresh my heart. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So he's signing off the letter. He's saying, by the way, these people that are where I'm at, you know, send greetings to you too. And you got to wonder what happened. I mean, you got to wonder where the prologue is, you know, where the little byline that says, after Onesimus delivered the letter to Philemon, Philemon prayed about it, and what did Philemon do? Did he grab Onesimus by the lapels and say, you're a dead man? Did he say, heat up the branding iron? Or did he grab him around the neck and kiss him and say, welcome to the family of God? What happened? I wish I knew. Isn't that discouraging? We don't have a clue. There's some theorizing, nothing historical that we can say, this is what happened. And I believe that God left it this way for a reason. Because this becomes every decision we have. This becomes an illustration of every conflict you will ever have with a Christian. This becomes an example of every choice that you have to make when dealing in relationships. Now I know, I sure hope, that not one of you thought, well, I hope he branded him. I hope he killed him. Okay, if your heart was to see restoration, if your heart was to see Philemon do the right thing, what's your heart in the decision you have to make? What's your heart when somebody says, you know, I know this guy's wronged you. I know he stole from you. I know he's bad-mouthed you. I know he's ripped you off. I know he's hurt you. But he's a Christian. And you need to show him love and forgiveness. When you're presented with that choice, what choice do you make? You see, this is a letter that encourages me or discourages me depending on what's happening in my life. This is unique in the Bible, I think, because depending on what point in my life I read this book, I'm either greatly encouraged or radically discouraged. This week I was radically discouraged because I've seen people, Philemon, when I'm Onesimus, not show me grace. I've seen people judge me, seen people put me down and condemn me. And so this time in my life, I'm saying, man, it seems like Christians never make the right choice. But I can think back to times that I've read this letter and been encouraged and said, oh, God, I just know that he was welcomed in and Onesimus served in ministry and was freed from slavery. And the two of them served together joyfully. And so the question really is, not what Philemon did, but what you'll do. In your next confrontation, when you have a choice to do what you have every right to, well, he gossiped about me. I have every right to hate him. She let me down, so I have every right to break fellowship and to condemn. Or you can look at how Paul ended this letter. In the last ditch effort, I think, the last appeal, when he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You know how to make the right decision every time? Is to stop and remember grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing promising in us. There was nothing that looked like, hey, this guy's got some possibility. That's not why God saved you. God didn't say, oh, he's got potential. He saved you in the wretched refuse sewer pipe of your sin. And he climbed in there and he died in there to save you. If the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit, you will climb down into the sewer pipe and drown in it for the sake of someone else when they don't deserve it.
when there's no potential, when there's no possibility, when they haven't done a single thing, when they haven't apologized, when they haven't acknowledged that they were wrong, when they're even denying that they're a sinner against you, you climb down to the sewer pipe they're in, you drown in it to save them. And that's how you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. I hope that the next time this church gets to Philemon, that all of you will have laid a foundation of sacrificing yourself to save the undeserving Christian. And so next time, I could be like Paul and I could say, relating to self-sacrifice and love and grace, I have no need to say anything to you because your reputation is all throughout Cheyenne that you are the most graceful people, that you are the most merciful people, that you are the most spirit-led people, that you're the most forgiving people, that you're the most self-sacrificing people on this planet. That's what I hope. That's what I hope. And so let's bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord and ask Him to lay that foundation in us.